Okay, I want to begin with a few observations first about a few brief comments about what is Study Guide 1 on Introduction to Exegetical Method. Here, I'm just going to hit the highlights of these early study guides. They're really intended to be for your information and background information, so if you've read them, you're fine. If you haven't, you should do so sometime soon. But let me hit the highlights, the things that I particularly want to emphasize. First, a few brief comments on the reading on the Introduction to Exegetical Method. One of the key points in the reading, and an important point to remember both in this course and frankly in general, is that there's a distinction between what one might call devotional reading of the Scripture and what I would call exegetical reading. Now, most of the reading of the Bible that's done in the church, and this applies to professional church workers, pastors, teachers, and deaconesses, and so forth, as well as lay members of the church, most reading of the Bible, even by pastors, is devotional reading. That is to say that the difference between devotional reading and exegetical reading, I highlighted four things in the handout. First, devotional reading is casual. That is to say, one does it, one might pick up the Bible and just open it to a particular book, or maybe just open up, Obadiah to see, what God has to say to there today. But typically, it's done in a fairly casual way. Even if one follows a reading plan, it tends to just kind of be exploring to see what God's Word has to say. It's also personal, that is to say, it's also cursory, that is to say, we tend to read it for the highlights and not focus on the detailed meaning of every word and the structure of the arguments and so forth. We tend in devotional reading just to read it, and it's almost a case of seeing what jumps off the page at me. And in fact, in the Middle Ages, in the medieval discipline known as Lectio Divina, the devotional reading of the text, this method adopted by monks and practiced throughout the Middle Ages, this was a specific point that sort of whatever leapt off the page at you was sort of God's word for you that day or on that occasion. That's the way that many of us read the Scripture, and it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not exegetical reading. It's cursory. That is to say, it's kind of done at a surface level. It's also personal in the sense that it's subjective. When we read the Scripture for devotional purposes, we're usually asking the question, what does God's Word say to me? And I'm looking to apply it to my life, in a very immediate and personal way. And again, that's not a bad thing. And finally, the devotional reading is almost always done on the basis of translation, in our case, on the basis of an English text. By contrast, exegetical reading is intentional. That is, one sets out typically to find the answer to a specific question or group of questions. So I might want to know, for example, how does the wisdom literature theology of retribution find its way into the book of the prophet Habakkuk, and how does that affect Habakkuk's message? That's very different from just saying, oh, I think I'll read Habakkuk today. And I'm asking a very specific, intentional question, looking for some specific answer. In addition, it's detailed. We tend to look at not just sort of whatever leaps off the page at us, but we're getting into the text in terms of its grammar, its syntax, its structure, its organization, to make sure that we understand how the text hangs together. It's not just whatever hits me at the moment, but trying to get at the author's clear and intentional expression in the text or through the text. Finally, it's public rather than personal. That is to say, when I do exegetical reading of the text, I'm not just concerned with what the text has to say for me today. I'm concerned with what it has to say to the people of God in all times and in all places. It's a case of what does the text say, not simply what does it say to me. So it's meaning, we're looking for what we might call public or objective meaning in the text, not personal or subjective meaning. I was doing a radio program a couple of weeks ago, and on interpreting numbers in the Bible, and a caller called in, and the caller said, "Well, you know, I keep noticing that the number 3 and the number 7 keep appearing in my life. You know, they keep popping up. And I was wondering what God was doing in my life that the number 3 and the number 7 kept reoccurring." You know, and I can't quite remember how I answered the question. I think I said more than one thing. But one thing I think I said was, you know, there are only like 10 numbers. So if the numbers 3 and 7 keep popping up just as a statistical thing, it might be just accidental. I mean, if you've only got 10, any two of them popping up, on occasion is fairly, you know, fairly predictable. And, you know, I always wonder why it is in that regard that people, you know, when they have they say my lucky number is so-and-so. No one's lucky number is ever like 2,436,923. You know, and if that were your lucky number, you'd be out of luck because that number's not ever going to come up. Or if it did, it would be really something noteworthy. People always adopt as lucky numbers usually single digits because they tend to come up more often. But my other sort of part of my answer to this woman who called was that, you know, I didn't say it quite this way, but how could I possibly know what God is doing in her life? Assuming that God did arrange things so that numbers 3 and 7 came up over and over again, how would I know what God meant by that for her? Or perhaps a better question would be, how would she know what God would mean by that? So what I ended up saying was that, you know, that I didn't really know, but it might be unfair to say that God was doing anything. It could be just coincidence. But at the same time, if it reminds you that the Holy Trinity has so done things to make your salvation complete in Christ, then that's not a bad thing either. So, you know, whenever you see the number 3 or 7, you know, let it remind you of what the Holy Trinity has done through completing your salvation in Christ. That's about the best I could answer. And see, she was looking for subjective, personal meaning in these events. I couldn't give her that because I had no access to it. And the same is true when you read the Word of God. When we do exegetical reading, we're not looking for that personal application, at least not initially. We might go there in the end, but what we're really looking at is what is God saying in this text? Not what is he saying to me, but what is he saying to all people in all times, in all places? And finally, the difference between devotional reading and exegetical reading is that exegetical reading is honestly done in the original languages. It has to be, because you can't ask questions about grammar, syntax, or even vocabulary on the basis of the English text. You know, my wife, we had this reading from the gospel lesson a couple Sundays ago that begins with a man suffering from dropsy. I don't know if you remember that gospel reading or not. My wife turned to me in church and said, "What is dropsy?" And I said, "Well, I don't know, but it's an English word, so it kind of doesn't matter what we mean by the English word." I looked it up later. Dropsy is a disease, a general term for a disease that where the body or some parts of the body become swollen. But I didn't look whether that's the meaning of the Greek word or not. But before you can answer the question about what disease that was, you have to answer that question on the basis of the Greek word and its use in its context, not on what we mean by dropsy. So you can't do real exegetical study of the text on the basis of a translation. If you do, then all you're doing is really exegeting English and exegeting the translation, not the original text, because you can't get behind the text to the English translation to find out what the grammar, the syntax actually is, unless you're looking at it in the original language. Well, finally, both exegetical reading and devotional reading are valuable and appropriate at different times and places in the church. The important thing is to be aware of the difference to recognize when you're doing one and when you're doing the other, and not to confuse the two, to think that you're really doing exegetical study of the text when really you're just doing devotional reading as a bad thing in this context. It's simply a different thing, and one shouldn't confuse the two. Well, another key point in the reading has to do with what is specifically Lutheran in the way that we do exegesis. Here the central issue is that Lutherans understand the Word of God as a means of grace, that the Word of God is at work in, with, and under the words of the Scripture for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and revealing Christ as the Savior to all mankind. And here we differ, frankly, from the way that even conservative evangelicals read the Scripture. Often conservative evangelicals read the Scripture primarily as a guidebook for life. And they think of, you know, they think of the Scripture as, you know, sort of God's map for how you should live your life. And that's really reducing Christianity to a lifestyle, to a way of living. But that's not the way that Lutheran theology understands the Word of God. Yes, we do recognize that the Bible does teach us how to live in Christ. We wouldn't deny that. We wouldn't deny that it teaches us things about God and things about us. But that's not its primary function. Its primary function is not as a source book of knowledge, because knowledge doesn't save. Nor is it primarily a guidebook to living, because you're not saved by the way that you live. Now, the primary function of the Scripture is so that through hearing the Word of God, we hear and receive the grace of God that leads to faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation from sin and death and the devil. So what's distinctively Lutheran about the way that we would do exegesis is that it focuses on the gospel and not on the text as law, even third use of the law. Finally, the reading outlines the basic approach to exegesis that I intend to use in this class and encourage you to use also. That is, first, understanding the text, as language, as vocabulary, as grammar, as syntax, as what is the text, which words are in the text itself. Secondly, understanding the text as literature, which includes an appreciation of the text as an expression of ideas given within a specific culture, and understanding the text genre, its structure, its historical, cultural, and literary context as necessary to understanding the text correctly. I mean, we know this in everyday life. If I were to tell a joke, which my wife always warns me not to do, she constantly suggests that I should not pretend to have a sense of humor. But if I were to tell a joke and you were to take it as a serious statement, then some miscommunication would probably occur. And frankly, some people have gotten in trouble in times past in public. Public figures have gotten in trouble by trying to say something funny and people not taking it as very funny because they didn't appreciate the joke. This sort of literary appreciation of genre is important to understanding any form of communication correctly, but particularly important when you're dealing with the text. And so that's part of understanding the text as literature. And finally, the third part, understanding the text as theology, requires us to understand the main, to determine what's the main point in this passage, that God through the Holy Spirit is moving the biblical authors to teach. And then what are the secondary points that go with that and support it? And how does all of this relate to the theology of the church and the life of the church in the world? And that includes understanding the difference between what the text says and the way that we do apply it to our lives. In some ways, I think we get to the proper devotional use of the text through a proper exegetical reading of the text. But that's more detail than we can perhaps go into here. So I wanted to hit those highlights from the reading on the introduction to exegetical method. If you haven't had a chance to read that yet, I ask you and encourage you, please, to do so. I also want to say a bit before we get into Exodus 3 about textual critical material. That was study guide 4. Here I'm not going to say very much because there's no way to summarize this stuff very quickly. I just want to point out to you what really we're trying to do there. One of the key points here is to understand how we got the Old Testament text in Hebrew from the time of its writing to Codex Leningrad, work that is the basis of the published Hebrew edition in BHS. A particular concern is the question of why there are no extant copies of Old Testament texts before the time of Qumran. And so I try to deal with that historical process issue in one of the lectures. We also then take a look in the lecture as in how the text was transmitted, particularly during the Second Temple period, since it was during the Second Temple period that most of the variants in the Old Testament text that we have came into existence. It's also important to understand that already in the Second Temple period, by the time of Christ, the developing Jewish rabbinical approach provided for a pretty significant quality control system in the copying of biblical texts. And so already, pretty much by the time of Christ, the consonantal text was well established and fixed, and frankly, really hasn't varied much, certainly not from the early centuries to the present. So sometimes you hear people say the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have in Hebrew, it comes from 1000 A.D. And they're thinking there of Codex Leningrad, written in 1008. And that's true in that Codex Leningrad is the oldest codex. It's the oldest copy of the Old Testament all in one book. And by the way, a codex is a book rather than a scroll. But that doesn't mean it's by any means the oldest Old Testament text that we have. And what we know makes it fairly clear that at least as far as the consonantal text is concerned, the text of the Old Testament really hasn't varied in any significant way from Qumran to the present day. So that material is rehearsed in more detail in one of those lectures. We also take a quick look there at the work of the Masoretes in developing the system of vowel pointing that we use today as a part of the text as well. Another key point of these lectures is to realize the kinds of errors that crept into the text and the process during the process of transmission and how to recognize them. Now again, the types of errors are too detailed for me to deal with in this brief summary. But it's important because in evaluating textual variants, one of the first questions you want to ask, well, first you have to ask, do I understand the variant itself? That is what it's supposed to be. But once you've gotten past that, the first question you have to ask is, do I think this variant arose by a mechanical process? That is to say, just something that happened in the process of copying? Or do I think it represents an intentional alteration in the text? And to be able to answer that question, you have to know something about the kinds of mechanical errors that happen in copying texts. And so one of the lectures attempts to provide basic information about the kinds of errors, haplography, dactography, and so forth. And many of the terms are the same that you will have encountered with regard to textual critical issues in the New Testament, because the same kinds of errors come up all the time when people are copying text by hand. In any case, yes, question. Say again? Kethiv Kareh. Well, yeah, Kethiv Kareh is a place where the scribes themselves believe that the text that they're copying, that they've copied, is not correct. Particularly, in some respect. And they've written the corrected version in the margin. So the Kethiv, these are actually Aramaic terms. Kethiv meaning what is written, and kare means what is read. So the what is written is what's in the text, and the kare in the margin is what they think you should read in place. And typically it's only off by a letter or something like that. In some cases, the consonantal text is even the same, but it's just the vowel points that they think are different. So they indicate this to you by putting the vowel points of what you should read with the consonants that they leave in the text. Often this creates an unreadable word in Hebrew, a word that doesn't make any sense if you try to read it. Now, sometimes students don't recognize it doesn't make any sense in Hebrew, but the rabbis thought that everybody would read that, and they would say, oh, there's obviously something wrong with this word, so we'll look out in the margin and see what the correct thing should be. Today, in printed editions of the Old Testament, they put a little circle above the word, and the circle, the technical name for that is a curculus, Latin for circle. Then out in the corrected readings, out in the margin. And you can tell these out in the margin because they're actually written above the line. If you look at a line of text in the margin, one of them will have the kare will have a little dot, and it will be written above the line, kind of superscript. So you can visually find it out there. But that's what a kathiv kare is. That answer the question? Okay. Yes. Jehovah is the Jehovah reading is actually not a technical kathiv kare in that it's not an error. They want to avoid pronouncing the divine name, and so they give you an alternate word to pronounce, and they write the vowels like a kathiv kare. They write the vowels of what they want you to read with the consonants that are in the text. And that's sometimes called a perpetual kare because they don't mark it with a circle and put the correct reading in the margin. It's so common, they assume that everybody will know. And of course, they knew. Unfortunately, in the 17th century, 18th century, dumb Germans didn't know. And so they started actually pronouncing the word the way it was pointed, Jehovah, instead of reading the rabbis wanted them to read. So we had to end up with this bastardized form of the consonants of the divine name Yahweh with the vowels. Actually, it's a little more interesting than most people realize. There are actually two alternates. The one, Jehovah, represents the vowels of Adonai, the word for Lord. But if you actually look in your text, your Hebrew text, you'll see that those aren't the vowels that are there. There's no holon, there's no O vowel. You just simply have the schwa and the comments. Because BHS, Codex Leningrad, preserves a later rabbinical tradition, which is not to substitute the word Lord, but to substitute the word the name. I guess we would say the phrase the name. So that they would read something they would understand to mean the name appeared to Moses and said. Substituting the phrase, the name, for the name itself. And that's why you don't have a holom in the BHS text. You simply have the schwa and the comments. And so it's not pronounceable. And the reason for that is it's the Aramaic form of the word, the name, shame. In Aramaic, you put the article on the end instead of on the beginning. So in Hebrew, it would be ha-shame. In Aramaic, it would be shema. And so you get schwa comets. So it's a little more complicated than most people realize. But in any case, it is a perpetual kare. They want you to read something other than what the text has. Although in this case, they're not suggesting the text is in error. That's how it differs from a real kathiv kare. Okay. Well, we'll deal more with this as we see examples. As soon as we start getting into Exodus 3 here in a few minutes, we'll start dealing with textual variants, and so we'll deal with all these issues much more here. The third thing that the lecture tries to get you to do is to introduce you to the common signs and symbols used in BHS. And so there's a handout online that lists the most common 20 or 30 symbols for you to learn. Back in the bad old days when I used to give quizzes and tests, those would be on the test. But You know, you, I suppose, can learn them or not, or at least regard the handout as a resource for looking things up. Generally speaking, your life will be easier if you working in BHS. If you learn the basic symbols, that way you don't have to stop and look them up all the time. It can be really frustrating to have to stop and look things up on every occasion. And before we look at the book of Exodus in the context of the Torah and move on to chapter 3, I want to say just a couple words now about the exegetical paper. I mentioned we're going to be doing it in sections, and I also mentioned last time I was going to involve this quarter going to involve students in the grading of them. So I posted a couple of things online, but I want to hand out copies of them. Would you pass those out to everyone? Thank you. Get someone else. Would you pass those out? I'm handing out two things here. The larger document says Exegetical Paper Grading Standards. This is how we're going to grade the paper. How I'm going to grade it and how I'm going to ask you to grade other students' papers. It's divided into several sections. There's a section on mechanics, and here the points to be graded are spelling, grammar, punctuation, format. The next section is structure and organization. There I'm going to ask you to grade the organization of the paper at the level of the whole paper, at the section level and at the paragraph level. There's a section on style, involving clarity of writing, vocabulary usage, and tone and expression, general content, and then there are specific issues for each part of the paper. In each case here, I've given you a statement that sets the standard for what I'm looking for, and then a range of suggested scores based on how far the paper varies from that statement. So if we just look at the first one, if everybody's got one of these now, the first one under mechanics spelling, the statement of the standard is all words and names, including words and names in non-English languages, should be spelled correctly. The text should be consistent in its use of pointing and accentuation. That is obviously Hebrew and Greek. Correct spelling includes the pointing and accentuation of Hebrew words where applicable and the accentuation of Greek words where applicable. In other words, I expect if a Hebrew word is mispointed, it's misspelled. You should take off for a misspelled Hebrew word. Or if in some cases if the paper is using Greek and they put accent marks in some places and leave out accent marks in others, that's bad. That's not, you should either put them in all the time or leave them out all the time. You can't, sort of do it willy-nilly however the Holy Spirit moves you, not in a formal academic paper anyway. So for each topic, there's a statement, and below spelling it says 100, author spelled all the words and names correctly, 85 to 99, misspelled one word or name. You say, well, why such a big range for one word or name? Well, not all words and names are equal, okay? I mean, if a student misspells, say, I'm trying to think of a good name that would be hard to spell. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, if we were doing Isaiah. You might cut him a little more slack if he misspelled that than if he misspelled the word Bible. If he misspelled the word Bible, you might count that off more than if he misspelled a difficult word. Or you might take off some for, misspelling a Greek word or a Hebrew word, but more for misspelling an English word. So I've left some range there, even in the spelling of one word, for you to make a judgment, sort of, how bad of a misspelling is this? 85 to 99, misspelled one word or name. 70 to 84, misspelled two or three words or names. 55 to 69, four or five words or names. 0 to 55, more than five words or names. So if you look at the other sheet that was handed out, this will be the sheet that I'll actually ask you to use, and this is the one for part two, for the text and translation one. You'll see that I ask you to, I have the topics here in the column, and then the score expresses a percentage, and comments. So the comments are optional. You don't have to put comments if you don't want. I just left a place if you wanted to put comments, either for me or for the person who wrote the paper, explaining why you scored them the way you did. So you don't have to put comments if you don't want to. So you'll see that there are mechanical things, spelling, grammar, punctuation, format, organizational, paper, section, paragraph, style, content, general. If you read the statement and the guidelines, they'll tell you what you should be looking for in that. And then for part two, there are some specific issues, the quality of the translation, textual criticism, morphological and syntactical notes. Those are the three things that I want people to be grading for in part two. So, the reason I'm giving you this now is so that as you're preparing part two, you'll have in front of you, well, actually, as you're preparing all the paper, because this contains the material for all the sections, not just part two, you can see exactly what you'll be graded on and what standard you can expect to be graded by for each part of the paper. And these general standards, those will be on every one, and the content ones at the bottom will change from paper to paper. So spelling gets graded in every section, and format and so forth. So I'm not going to go through all these because I assume that you can read. But if you have trouble understanding exactly what I mean, you can ask questions about them later, either privately or if you think it's for the whole group, significant enough for the whole group, you can ask them in public. But this document is posted with Study Guide 2 now. I just got it there about lunchtime. And the grading reports for all five parts of the paper are also posted. There are no secrets here. I mean, everything is open and above board. As I said, I'll be asking everybody to grade two of the two papers, not their own. We'll deal with that more as the first one is due. A couple questions. No, just bring one and we'll pass them around. Yeah, I wish we could do that. I really wanted to do is have some way of electronic distribution, but I don't think we're not quite there yet. We just have to do it the physical way. So what we'll do when we meet is I'll just ask you to take one section. Keep in mind we're doing sections, so it won't be that much to grade at any one time. I'll ask you to take one and grade it by the next class period and bring it back, and then we'll swap again, and then I'll grade them as well. Here at the top, I've asked for the ID numbers for both the grader and the author to be put on each one. Don't put your name, put your K number or something like that. So, because I'll give these grading reports to the person who wrote the paper. And they can see they can see how they were graded, and including my own, which will have my name on it. I think it's good that people should understand why they're getting the grade that they're getting, so that they know how to improve if they want to do better. When you turn your paper in, I know the instructions say to put your name on the paper, but put your K number on the paper, not your name. Yes, there's another question over there, but go ahead.
I mean, I see this will be a great learning value going through this grading someone's paper, but in a sense, what's to keep it from being the blind leading the blind? compared to you grading it, we're critics.
Well, I appreciate your humility. I'm sure it's well deserved. That was a joke, by the way, so you understand the genre correctly. No, I understand what you're saying. Well, for one thing, you will have worked on this paper, or you'll be grading somebody who is writing on the same topic that you've written on. So it's not exactly the blind leading the blind, because presumably you've done research, you've worked through all these things yourself, and I'm asking your view, honoring the work that you've done, by asking how you evaluate this paper compared to what you did, or based on what you know. I'm going to grade it as well, and this is not quite a democracy. All grades are not created equal. Mine will carry, yours will count, the grades you assign will count, but they'll be weighted, I'm still working on the formula. I've got a big spreadsheet. I'm trying out different values in to try to get it right. So I'm not quite ready to tell you what the formula is because I don't quite know myself yet. But, you said it was a learning thing, and that's right. I think that students learn when they get critiqued by other students in a way that they don't learn when the professor critiques them. You pick up different things from other students' critiques. Some of them you reject, some you accept. And sometimes when you hear it from another student, you're more likely to believe it than if you hear it from me. You know, because if you hear it from me, you can say, well, you know, he knows everything. He expects me to be perfect, you know, which is true. I do know everything, and I do expect you to be perfect. But sometimes if you hear from another student, the other student says, well, you know, I found a lot more than you did here on this. You either didn't work very hard at it, or you didn't do a very good job of documenting what you did. If another student tells you that, you might be more inclined to believe them than if I tell you that. So I think it's valuable that we get critique from our peers as well as, you know, from the instructor. I had a question over here I deferred for a moment, so let me go back and get it.
Yeah.
No, you're not allowed to transliterate.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. If you're doing, unless you're trying to make a point about transliteration, do the Hebrew in Hebrew and the Greek in Greek, even if you have to write it in by hand. Yeah. Which I hope you won't have to do. Yeah. It's a good question.
You put the fonts on.
Yes. If you don't have a... Yeah. Most people do, but if you do not have Greek and Hebrew type font for your computer, come see me. I've got a free one that I can give you. And I've also got the text of the book of Exodus that works with that font, so you won't have to type the whole text. If you need it, come see me outside of class. So back here and then up front.
In regard to the comments about, you know, this guy found a heck of a lot more stuff than I did about it. There were standards set already in our paper. You're supposed to use
yes.
Many of this and so many of that.
Right. Right.
It's already there. Should that student then downgrade his peers because they didn't do all that as well?
Well, it'd be a good judgment to see. These are the questions that you have to.
How much do you lean on the standards that you've given us?
Well, I want you to grade by the standards that I've given you. That's why I spent my entire weekend drafting them. Yeah, there's a lot of room for variation here, too. I mean, some people, you know, might really get into it and do more, and you may in the end want to write a note at the bottom that says, I think, you know, this guy should be given extra credit because he did more work. I mean, that is to say, he misspelled a few words and I took off the appropriate things for that. But at the end, I want to recognize that he went beyond the call in some other ways. So that's part of the process of grading things. But I think it would be valuable for you to work through that process yourself as a grader. I'll say do the best you can. If you're really perplexed about something, come see me and we'll talk through the things. Okay? Here and then back there.
They have a CSL Greek and a CSL Hebrew portal?
Yeah, those are the ones that I would give you.
Okay. And also, do you want vowel markings for Hebrew? Or do you want consonantal only?
You can do it either way, but be consistent. Okay? I frankly prefer usually vowel markings because there's not really vowel points, because there's really no reason not to except your fear that you would get one wrong. In most cases, you know, you're going to be copying and pasting the text. If you copy and paste carefully, you know, you should be okay. But the bottom line is whatever you choose to do, you have to be consistent about it. Okay. And here I'm really thinking of footnotes for the text itself. that should be pointed. Yeah. But if you in the body of the text, as you quote things, you can point them or not point them as you wish, but be consistent about it. Okay. Yes. Oh, exactly. That's correct. Instructions do say that it should be exactly 5,428 words. Yeah, that was a joke. Yeah, because students always ask how long the paper should be, and the standard professorial answer is it should be the appropriate length to fulfill the assignment. You know, so but I got tired of saying that, so I said, okay, I'll give them a number, and then I won't have to explain it anymore. And I still get questions about it. So it's a good discipline. I write things like the Lutheran Witness or whatever. You know, they tell me how many words to write, and I always consider it a point of honor that I give them, you know, no more, and that I never miss the target by more than 5 words. If you can't get to within 5 words of your target, you can't write. As a professional, anyway. So if they say we want 150 words on X, I give them 150 words, maybe 149, or 151, but I never miss by more than that. That's you know, part of being a professional writer. But in this case, it was a joke. Yeah. All right. Let's. Get ready to move on. My time is flying here. Let me say just a few words then about the role of the book of Exodus in the Torah before we move on. And this is the material that is technically part of Study Guide 3, and the lecture for this is posted online. Again, this is background. Again, I just want to hit some highlights here. Perhaps the most important point in those online lectures is to show how the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, are the foundation for the theology of the whole of the Scripture. They lay the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. They also lay the theological foundation for the New Testament by establishing the messianic trajectory of the Old Testament, and also by making clear the basic relationship between God and man, what we would call law and gospel. Those who suggest that there's no gospel in the Old Testament either don't understand what the gospel is, or they don't understand the Old Testament. And so one of the major goals for this class is to help students understand how to read the Old Testament in a Christocentric way and to proclaim the gospel on the basis of Old Testament texts. Another key point in the lectures is to show how the book of Exodus is a central part of the Torah story. And here, this involves recognizing that the book of Genesis really lays the foundation for the central storyline of the Torah. And that central storyline, the question of how Israel becomes the people of Yahweh, and how and then what it means for them to be the people of Yahweh, central storyline is spelled out in the book of Exodus. These two issues, how does Israel become the people of God, and what does it mean for Israel and for us to live as the people of God, in some ways correspond roughly to what in dogmatic theology we might call justification and sanctification. These are two central issues that are tied up with understanding the gospel in the Old Testament correctly. Particularly, as we'll see as we get toward the end of the book of Exodus, what becomes in some ways the dominant question in the second part of the book of Exodus is how does Israel remain the people of God? And not just how do they become the people of God, but how do they remain the people of God? So being able to answer these questions, how does Israel and become the people of God, and how do they live as the people of God, are critical to a proper Christocentric and gospel-centric reading of the Torah and the Old Testament as a whole. Finally, I think the last major point to be made here is that the structure and the message of the book of Exodus attempt to show how the lecture on the structure and message of the book of Exodus attempts to show how the structure of the book reflects these two main questions or two main issues that I just mentioned. The book of Exodus really should be properly divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 14, which deal with what I call the drama of redemption, and chapters 16 to 40, which primarily deal with the question of how Israel, what it means for Israel to be the people of God. That leaves out chapter 15, you may have noticed. Chapter 15 functions as sort of a literary hinge between these two parts, the song that Moses and the people of Israel sing by the sea after the destruction. And so we'll deal with this as we get to Exodus 15. But in some ways we have two major parts, 1 to 14, 16 to 40, and chapter 15 functioning as a hinge to sort of wrap up one theme and introduce the other. I think that's all I want to say about the role of the book of Exodus in the context of the Torah. You can get the details, and there is quite a bit more. I've done more with the how each section flows as narrative and why we're selecting the text that we are as a result. But I'll leave that to you in the online lectures.